gave away the answer to, I think, the first question I'm going to ask you. But it's also possible you'll forget by then. So, let's see. We'll open up quick with prayer this morning. Lord, I just thank you for your providence over this week. And we just lift up all the people sitting here today. Lord, we just ask that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, that you would be the one to lead us into truth. And we just ask this time, this morning, that we would be able to do that and listen to you. Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to take a look at sin this morning, which is generally not the coolest topic to pick on, nor for Southern Baptists the most surprising topic to pick. but there's two different ways that we could look at sin in the Bible. You know, you've got sins, the specific individual acts of sin, and then there's sort of sin as this character. We see, you know, the individual things, and those are easy to spot, like gravity. You could figure out, like, apple falling from a tree, okay, gravity, you know, there's this thing, and it's a lot easier to point at the effects than it is to describe the thing itself. But we still describe gravity, and we still describe sin as having these characters and attributes and things that go along. Some people like this idea of the first time the word shows up in the Bible is significant or meaningful. So, for instance, the word love shows up the very first time in Genesis 22. And it's when Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice the son whom he loves. And that story is a prefiguring picture of God who asks his son to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. So likewise, where do you think we find the first time the word sin is mentioned in the Bible? See, you already forgot. Genesis chapter 4. Okay, we're getting there. All right. So we can read right from verse 1 in chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. See, we have sin pictured here as crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Now, obviously, Cain fails to resist sin, and we have the first murder of mankind. This, of course, isn't the first sin of the Bible, but it's the first time that the word sin is used. And it's just described in a way that makes you think of it like a character. Not that it really is a character or its own entity or thing, but it has attributes that we can identify and understand, much like love. You know, love is patient, love is kind, has attributes. Not that love itself is its own character, but it has attributes we can understand and define. So how does sin work? Well, to kind of figure this out, we just really have to look at its biggest tool, which is temptation. A distinction should be made between temptation and sin. And I've heard a lot of people fret about, temptations and all these things that were going on that, arise, and I can't believe I was, even thinking about that or anything else. So, temptation isn't the sin. So don't get hung up on the things that happen or the temptations that are brought about. I mean, Christ was tempted. These are things that we're going to deal with in life. So Adam and Eve, which we'll be able to go back one chapter in Genesis and kind of look at, but Adam and Eve, they were created without sin. They didn't have to deal with an internal sin nature. So an outside force ends up having to work on Adam and Eve, and we're going to dissect that a little bit here in Genesis 3. And we're going to look at the strategies that are used by the serpent or the devil in tempting Eve. So the first strategy that we have is doubting God's word. So the serpent shows up and he says, "Did God actually say you should not eat any from any of these trees in this garden at all?" He just creates this doubt about what the specifics were that God had actually said. And Eve does the right thing. She nails it. She quotes the word of God and says, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So she does a good job here. She quotes the word of God, which is going to be a theme throughout the entire message, not a secret. Learn it now. Knowing the word of God, just like a firm foundation, is the key to being able to resist the temptations of sin. So, what's strategy number two? Denying outright God's word. Serpent says, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, sin will just outright tell you, "No, that's not what it says. This is a totally fine thing to do. God didn't say this is off limits." Eve, instead of going back to the same thing she had done before and said, "No, God said you would surely die," and staying strong, she decides to start thinking about this and allows this deception to kind of take hold and thinks about it. So we'll see what it says about her. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise," now we're starting to move without this resistance. That seed that's planted takes hold, and we move from that temptation into the deed of sin. So she takes the fruit and eats it. Besides these strategies, which are kind of the basic, general, normal, how it always happens, temptations. If you think about things you've gotten caught in your own life, in sin and everything else, a lot of these things you will probably recognize, whether it is you rationalizing your own sin or being caught into sin from an outside source or from within. You're going to see the doubt come up and then a denial. But there's also different ways in which sin will tempt us, or the different types of temptation that sin likes to use. A lot of people have pointed out similarities to these three ways that we're going to see in 1 John chapter 2. It's verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we have the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and the pride of life. So we can line those up, and they actually kind of fit with Eve's thought process, as we can kind of see from the scripture. She notices that the tree is good for food, fits the desire of her flesh. She sees that it's a delight to the eyes, it's a desire for the eye. She sees that it is good for making you wise. It's a pride of life. I can attain that, or I can be like God too. So we also see these same things in David and Bathsheba. You know, he sees a beautiful woman. He's pridefully understanding, you know, I'm the king. I'll just take another man's life. And desiring through the flesh, he lays with her. But the reason that I'm pointing those out is so that you're going to understand and recognize those snares that the devil uses, just sort of like 2 Timothy 2 tells us about, or like several weeks ago, Pastor Larry with the rabbit snare gave us a good picture of. So we've talked about the garden and the sin and everything else, and I'll be probably crucified if we don't mention Adam's portion in this part of the play here. So it was Eve that was deceived. We get that from Eve's own words in Genesis. God's trying to figure out what's happened, and she says, the serpent showed up and deceived me, and I ate it. Adam, on the other hand, apparently goes in full well knowing that he is entering sin, just because the woman is his answer. And we kind of get that implication as well from 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is saying it was the woman who was deceived. You know, by implication, Adam was not deceived. He just was an idiot at that moment in time. So this is why it is counted as Adam who brings sin into the world. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And that seems a little bit strange until you kind of get this Jewish reasoning and thinking about where was everybody when Adam sinned. Had anybody been born yet? No. So you, me, we were all in Adam at that point in time. So we all inherit that sin and death. So now we're stuck with a sin nature. And John points this out, and we read a little bit of this in the responsive reading. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, but there is a remedy for those sins that we have committed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So now mankind has two sources of temptation. And it's good to understand that temptation happens internally from our sin nature, and temptation happens externally from the devil, from other sinners, from the world existing in its fallen state. But it's internal and external temptation. And external temptations are a lot easier to resist. You know, if you think about it, you're standing around and, you know, another guy's next to you. There's some cash on the table. Not yours, not his. And he goes, dude, nobody's around. Take the cash. Nobody will know. It's a lot easier to go, dude, no, I'm not going to do that. Are you kidding me? No. And you don't get upset that this guy said that. You don't start beating yourself up like, oh, my gosh, I can't believe, you know, he said that, and I'm such a terrible person now because of that. No, that's silly. Do the same thing with temptation in your own life. Temptations arise, and you're standing there all alone. And, hey, you know, wow, geez, that's like $300 sitting on that table. You know, hey, temptation, you are not me. I've been given a new spirit. I'm not a sin, a slave to sin. Get out of here. Reject it just like you would somebody that was standing next to you offering up the same temptation. So let's look at how temptation is thwarted by another man like Adam, who was pure and righteous without sin when he was tempted, and how he handles it. So these temptations also happen to fit the strategy and types or ways, appeals of temptation that we dealt with Eve. So here we've got three temptations of Christ. And this is in Luke chapter 4 if you wanted to jump over and read any of it while we were talking about it. So the first temptation, the devil shows up, and you've got to put this in a little bit of context. Jesus has just finished his fast out in the wilderness. And the devil shows up and he says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, here, God's word is doubted. If you look back just a little bit before, right at the end of chapter 3, what happened? He was just baptized, receives the Holy Spirit. God says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And verses later, the devil says, if you are the Son of God. So he starts out doubting God's word. He also appeals to the desires of the flesh. Jesus has got to be hungry at this point. He has been on like a serious fast. Like, I wouldn't want to deal with that kind of a fast. Like, that's a long time to deal with a fast. So, Jesus' response, this is my beloved son. Oh, sorry. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He quotes the word of God and he stands firm in it. So, devil moves on. Second temptation. Takes him up, shows him the kingdoms of the world, and says, you know, I'm going to give you all of this authority with their glory, and it's been delivered to me. I'll give it to you if you just worship me. Simple. So we see God's word is denied because it's contradicting directly what God has said. Do not worship anybody else. And it also appeals to the desire of the eyes. You know, you can imagine seeing all of these kingdoms, the glory of these kingdoms. But Jesus responds in the same way, standing firm, says, it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Third temptation. Now, we've done both strategies. One, you know, doubting God's word, and then two, denying God's word. What could we possibly do now? Let's try them both. So the devil says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the devil doubts again by saying, if you are the Son of God. And he denies God's word by telling him to throw himself down and test God. This is also a temptation that deals with the pride of life. You see, the devil's hoping that Jesus is going to be so proud that he is the Son of God that he'll just, you know, do something that tempts God. Like, look at me! I ain't gonna die! Woo! Jumping off. Of course, Jesus, being perfect, responds perfectly, says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quotes the word of God and stands firm in it. I think I mentioned really early that there's going to be a theme. And if you haven't picked up on it by now, we're going to have classes later maybe. But know the word, stand firm in it, and resist the temptations of the devil. All right, so we're going to pick up kind of where we left off. We kind of really had this bad rap for Adam. I would say not that he deserves it, but it's totally that he deserves it. But we'll pick up again in Romans chapter 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we as Christians are a new creation. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're still stuck with this indwelling sin, and our fallen bodies are still under the influence of sin. So all of these temptations still arise internally, and we can see Paul describe that in Romans chapter 7. Boy, that is definitely not readable from where you're sitting, are you? Well, maybe if you got stronger glasses than I do. Sorry. So we see this struggle that Paul is dealing with, and that I think we could probably all identify with as well in Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. So understanding our temptations, recognizing it is not a part of our spiritual identity, is crucial. And it's easy to beat ourselves up when those things happen, but remember that picture of the person standing next to you instead of yourself tempting you. And I don't want to do too much into next week's message, but I certainly can't leave a message about sin and temptation with really no remedy and no hope. You know, you kind of hear Paul talking and go like, yeah, man, I know. That's terrible. I deal with that too. I don't know what to do about that. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the remedy. And if you didn't already know that, I'll explain it a little bit more now. But he's the one that died on the cross as a payment for the debt that our sins have incurred. And he's the one who was buried and then resurrected on the third day. He's the one that takes our spiritual identity in death and sin and raises it to life apart from sin. So, how do we accept him? Well, we can look back to John, 1 John 1:9 that we read earlier and see what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, confession can be kind of difficult sometimes. And there's actually a pretty interesting story with Jacob and Eric. Not the youngest two anymore, but the fourth and fifth youngest. but this was, maybe 4 months ago. And we had gotten Connor for his birthday this really cool chemistry set. And, he was really excited about it. And it was completely unopened, sitting there. He had to go to school. He's got to wait to be able to get home to open it and play with anything. Well, of course, the two that are not attending school somehow find this box, unwrap everything, open the box, and they are discovered with Eric holding an empty test tube thing and the top of it laying on the table. And as soon as Jamie sees them, Jacob says something to the effect of, "He opened it and he swallowed it all." At which point, we kind of panic, actually, just a little bit. This is like a chemistry set. This is not like Play-Doh or something. What do you do at that point? So, Jamie pulls out instructions and she's trying to look through things. Goodness, we've already got the poison control and speed dial, so it's not like that number had to be found. But, she's looking through all these things and I'm trying to figure out what on earth actually happened. So, I'm like, "Jacob, what happened? Did you guys open the box?" "Well, he opened the box," and I can really tell kids really aren't that great at hiding deception at the age of 2 and 3, So it's clear that this is not really what happened. So I keep pressing, okay, but we need to know, did Eric drink something? Did you drink something? Has this been poured out? We don't see anything on the table. There's not liquids anywhere and he's getting really upset, "I got to go to the bathroom." "Sure, you have to go to the bathroom." "Okay, let's go to the bathroom." Get there. Still at "Jacob, did you drink something? Did Eric drink something? It's really important. We need to know what happened. I'm not trying to be angry with you. I'm not trying to be upset. I just need to know what actually happened." And you can see it in his entire complexion, and he's just shaking, and he's upset, and he's like, "But, I it just won't let me. I can't. It won't let me." He just can't confess to this. It's tough. And 5 minutes goes by, and finally he says, "Well, it was empty." "Wait a minute. What was empty?" "The thing that Eric's holding is it was empty. There wasn't ever anything in it." "Okay. Well, that's good to know." By this point, I think Jamie had been looking through the instructions and figured out if there was anything in it, it was this powder that poison control informed us was essentially the equivalent of buttermilk powder. So everything was fine, but just seeing his struggle made this huge impression. And I remember it at that moment. This is one of those moments that, you're going to probably tell him, when he's older, or tell other people about at some point, because you just saw that struggle of confession. Doing it is hard. At some point, you hear the gospel and you understand you have a need for forgiveness and a need for a savior. And I know it happened to me. Sitting down and my heart starts racing and I'm thinking, no. Can't do this. I'm not going to go and pray with somebody about this. No. That is way too tough. I can't deal with that. That's too much. Can I have a potty break or something else? But at some point, you've just got to take that radical step, that radical leap, and say, God, I'm sorry. I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have failed over and over and over again, and I have no power to change that. And I need you in my life. So I'll invite the worship team up. And if you need prayer about sin in your life, or you want to ask the Lord to come in your life, you can come up and pray with me. And if you want to study ahead, you can read Romans chapter 8 for next week, and we'll talk about living apart from sin and not just all about sin. So.